Well, hey there, and welcome to Purpose Church, or welcome back to Purpose Church. My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I gotta tell you, I love you, Purpose Church family. Purpose Church family from around the world, around the country, wherever you're watching or listening from, I love you. But most importantly, you need to know God loves you. Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And while you're opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, let me give us a few updates before we dive into our sermon. As I promised last Sunday, I want to give you a financial update. I know so many of you have asked about how did we end the year financially? And so I want to give us all a 2024 financial update. Now, as your pastor, I want to express my deep gratitude for your partnership in all that God has been doing in and through Purpose Church in 2024. But I want to especially thank you for your partnership in the months of November and December. At the beginning of November, I preached a sermon called We Are a Generous Church, where I described the incredible growth in attendance and the life change that we had seen in 2024 at Purpose Church. Yet I was also honest with you that we have not seen an increase in giving in 2024 to sustain that continued growth. And so I gave all of us a radical generosity challenge for us to pray about. I asked all of us to consider participating in seeing $1 million come in through the months of November and December of 2024, which would have been a 12% increase from 2023 in November and December. Well, I need to tell you that we did not meet our $1 million goal. But instead, through many of you who gave for the first time in November or December, or increased your giving, or gave a large year-end gift, we did not see $1 million come in November and December, but we saw $1,258,272 come in November and December, which wasn't a 12% increase, but a 41% increase. You truly are a generous church. Your tithing, your giving, and your generosity in 2024 enabled us to make up for the 2024 deficit. And we are starting 2025 spiritually unified and financially strong. So thank you again. And we want to invite all of you to continue joining us to fulfill our vision to see everyone everywhere following Jesus through your faithful giving in 2025. Second thing I want to share is we are in week 2 of our 21 days of prayer and fasting as a church. And if you've been doing this with us for the past week, I hope that you have been experiencing God transforming you and working on you as we've been praying together as a church family. But maybe you haven't started it yet, or maybe you're just learning about it now. That's okay. You can still join us for the remaining 14 days of this challenge. And you can go to purposechurch.com/prayer and get all the information you need. And it's really interesting because this week we are beginning to pray specifically for our church, for Purpose Church, and for the church around the world, which really leads to the reality of the devastating fires that we are seeing here in California. And we believe as followers of Jesus that we are called to pray and that we are called to action. And so I want to invite and encourage all of you. Many of you have reached out saying, what can we do to help? And I know that every single person has been impacted by these fires. I know that you know somebody who's lost their home. Maybe you know somebody who's lost their church building. We're all impacted by this. And so as a church, we want to be mobilized in prayer, and we want to be mobilized in our giving and in our action. And so you can go to purposechurch.com/relief, where you can give directly towards the fire relief fund. You can also learn about ways that you and your friends can serve. We're going to be mobilizing groups of people to serve and to help bring relief in the name of Jesus. Well, Today we are beginning Jesus's longest recorded sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 chapter 5 and 7. In Matthew chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 it says this. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Now, one of the first questions in these first two verses is, who is Jesus speaking to? Jesus is both speaking to his disciples, but he's also speaking to the curious crowd. Well, how do we know that? To answer that question and to really understand the purpose of the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we really have to go to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, it says, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And then if we jump to verse 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You see, Jesus meant for his words to be heard by his disciples and the crowds and to be put into practice by everyone everywhere who would choose to follow him. And what I love about Jesus, and really it's our example, is that we follow after Jesus's example, is that at Purpose Church, we have the exact same goal, that every time we open God's word, any ministries, services, programs that we put on, we design them to help disciples, followers of Jesus, grow closer to Christ, but we also are looking after and thinking about the searching. We're also looking for the person who's maybe deconstructing, who's curious, who's skeptical. Purpose Church is for everyone. It's for all of us. So if you want to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, awesome. If you're skeptical, if you're uncertain, if you're searching, Purpose Church is for you. Now, today, as we unpack the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we are going to see how Jesus redefines the blessed and productive life. But let me start by asking you a question. How do you define a blessed and productive life? Is it somebody who has a lot of money? Maybe a person with a lot of charisma? Maybe it's somebody in your life who just seems really busy all the time, seems like they're really productive and doing a lot. Maybe it's somebody with a perfect family. Maybe that person is just happy all the time. But the truth is, we all know ourselves. We all know our own lives and our own stories. And the truth is, most of us don't feel blessed all the time. Maybe even not most of the time. That's just how real life works. It reminded me of right before the pandemic, in October of 2019, our family, my wife Sarah and I, and our four little kids with my mother-in-law traveled to Louisiana. And we went to Louisiana because that's where my wife Sarah was born. That's where her biological father, who passed away, was from. And so we went out there to visit some of their family. And you got to know that at that time, our youngest Levi was 2, and then Lila was 4, Brinley was 6, and Charlie was 8. So if you've ever traveled with 2, 4, 6, and 8-year-old, you know you have to pack everything. I mean, we had 3 giant car seats. We had a stroller. We had a pack and play. I mean, basically everything that was in our house for the kids, we had to bring with us on this trip. And it was an amazing experience. In fact, we have some pictures from that. We got to have some shrimp po' boys from Louisiana. There ain't nothing better than those shrimp po' boys. We went to a crawfish boil, which is this long table of crawfish. And people in Louisiana, I mean, they're tough. You're just ripping the heads off these shrimp and these crawfish. And it was amazing. It was delicious. After that, this is Eric, actually. He took us alligator hunting, okay? From Southern California, we were alligator hunting. Here's Charlie as an 8-year-old holding a dead heron bird that an alligator had tried to eat. We didn't have any hand sanitizer on him. He's holding that. And that was the moment that Charlie contracted basically the most perfect immune system because he was subjected to every disease known to man. I think we have another picture. This was Charlie. We were traveling through the swamps of Louisiana on the bayou, having a great time. It was amazing until it wasn't. In fact, we got to the airport to fly a direct flight to LAX. We got there early. Our plane was supposed to take off at 7 p.m. Everything was looking great until they let us know that our flight would be delayed. And about that time, Levi, our youngest, our two-year-old, he started to contract diarrhea. And let's just say that for the next 4 hours, as we were waiting for our flight to take off from Louisiana, Levi went through every single outfit that he had. And we were doubling up on diapers, and our luggage was already packed underneath the plane. Well, they ended up rerouting us. We didn't fly till about midnight. They rerouted us to Dallas. We land in Dallas at 3 a.m. We have to stay in a hotel for a couple hours till 6 a.m. before we have to get up. All of our luggage, again, is in the plane. We have access to none of it. It's the middle of the night. We get to the hotel. We barely sleep. We wake up in the morning to put the kids in a bath, and Brinley, she decides to take Levi's only pair of socks and throw them in the bathtub. So now his socks are soaking wet. We are on an airplane, and I'm telling you, my son Levi, he didn't have any clean pants. His shirt was a belly shirt at best. He was in two diapers and a pull-up, and let's show this video real quick. This is what Sarah and I were dealing with. And if you've been a parent, you know that feeling of you just want your kid to calm down. Okay, we gotta take that off the screen. So eventually, I just start walking up and down the aisle with Levi. And again, remember, he's in a diaper, a belly shirt, no socks, barefoot, walking up and down the aisle. And this flight attendant, very well-meaning, kind, young flight attendant, comes up to me and says, "Sir, I don't know if you know this, but the floor of the aisle is really dirty, and I would recommend you put socks on your son's feet." And I looked at her, and friends, I feel like I took off my Christian pastor hat, and I just got real with her for a moment. I said, "Ma'am, I have been up for 3 hours. I've had 3 hours of sleep. My son just diarrheaed through every, if that's even a word, diarrheaed through every single outfit he had. He's in a belly shirt. I never planned that for my son. He's in a belly shirt. His socks were thrown in the bathtub by his sister. So no, we don't have anything else." You see, isn't that how life feels? What does it mean to really be blessed and to live a productive life? You see, this is why we need Jesus, to redefine the blessed and productive life. Well, the redefined blessed life. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 5. Let's continue verse 3. Blessed. Now, before we unpack blessed and who are blessed, Jesus is about to describe 9 groups of people that are blessed, even though I guarantee they at times didn't feel blessed. Now, here's our problem, is when we hear the word blessed, especially in the West in 2025, when we hear the word blessed, we oftentimes think happy. There's been a lot of research done on happiness. Here's some of what's been discovered about happiness, that comparison plays a part in happiness. Genetics play a part in happiness. I mean, they say about comparison that oftentimes people describe feeling happy because they have more than somebody else. Or genetics play a part in happiness, that there's just certain people with certain wiring and certain personalities where they just tend to be a little bit happier than others. Maybe you know who those people are, the ones who don't have that. And number 3, did you know that age plays a part in happiness? That there have been studies done about this, and they've discovered that for average American, the lowest point of happiness is the age 44. And when you turn 44 that year, there's something about that statistically, that is the lowest point of happiness, and then it steadily climbs and increases until the end of your life. And so let me just give a pastoral word. to any of you that are watching or listening, and you're 44 right now, can I just tell you something? It's going to get better, okay? It's going to get better. You see, here's our problem. Happiness has so much to do with feeling good. But what we are going to see in a minute is Jesus is actually redefining blessed and even redefining happiness as being good. Now, it's like this idea of having a faith that then manifests itself and works itself out in works. Now, anytime we talk about faith and works, we got to be really clear about this. The Bible is absolutely laser focused and clear on this. You and I are saved through Christ, through his forgiveness, through his grace, through his perfect performance. There's no works, there's no good things that you and I could do to save ourselves. Only Jesus Christ can do that for us. But here's what is clear also in Scripture, that the goodness and grace of God ought to lead us to live good, gracious lives. Now, this word blessed in the original language that it was written in, Koine Greek, is sort of an interesting word. The Greek word is makarios, which means fortunate. It could mean happy. But probably the very best definition, the English definition of the Greek word blessed, is God's favor is upon. You see, what I love about this is Jesus redefines that the word blessed has to be connected to a personal relationship with God. You see, Jesus is saying being blessed isn't about something that you have, it's someone that you are in a relationship with, and that someone happens to be God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Well, here's the three groups that Jesus identifies as blessed. Group number one. God's favor is upon those who are poor and struggling, yet place their trust in him. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, this idea Jesus talks about, blessed are the poor in spirit, many scholars believe that Jesus likely had in his mind this particular group of people, the Anawim. This was a first century Jewish group of people. Literally, Anawim translates to poor ones. They were people who were economically poor, but were known for trusting God amidst their poverty. In fact, they would oftentimes go to the temple, even though they were poor, to worship God. And this particular community had a longing for the Messiah. Maybe right now you are poor in spirit. Jesus promises theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that promise mean? It means that you have a king, a good and loving king, that you've got a community and that God promises restoration. And then Jesus talks about those who will mourn. He says, those who will mourn will be comforted. And this is really good news. Because sometimes we look down on those who are mourning, or we say, hey, just snap out of it. Just focus on the good. But Jesus actually says those who are mourning, they are seen by God and they will be comforted. I've got several people in my life right now who are experiencing some disappointments. I got a friend who just finished nursing school and she's looking for a job and can't find one and she feels disappointed and there's some mourning going on in her life. I got a friend who's struggling through a broken relationship and he's mourning. Maybe right now you've been displaced, you've been evacuated, you've lost your power in your home. Maybe you have experienced the loss of a home or you know somebody who's lost a home. How do we handle that as followers of Jesus? How does Jesus redefine how we are to handle mourning? I think it's these three things, and I hope this encourages you and helps you. If you're in a season of mourning, the loss of a relationship, a job, anything going on in your life, I want you to remember these three things. Number one, feel the pain. It is okay, and it is important to mourn. Jesus does not look down on the person who is mourning. He promises they will be comforted. So it's important that if you're mourning something right now, feel the pain. In healthy ways, but it's important that you feel the pain. But number two, cling to Christ. The temptation is when you feel the pain to run away from God because of that pain. You need to cling to Christ more than ever. And number three, remember your identity. Because Satan would love to use your pain to lead you away from Christ and to make you question your identity as a child of God. You see, here's the good news of the gospel. Here's the good news of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, is that you can mourn and at the same time feel the pain, cling to Christ, and remember that you are a child of God because he promises to comfort you. And I don't know if that comfort's going to come today. It may come in a year from now. It may come decades from now. And it will definitely come in the new age, in the new earth and heavens, in heaven with Jesus Christ, because God promises to comfort those who are mourning. And then Jesus talks about the meek. He says they'll inherit the earth. The meek are those who are strong enough to not seek revenge, but to trust in God. So here's application number one. Next time you feel poor, sad, or powerless, recommit to trusting God and watch for his favor upon you. This leads us to group number two. God's favor is upon those who long for and pursue righteousness and justice. Verses 6-8, Jesus continues, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Jesus says, blessed are those who long for and hunger for righteousness. Righteousness is having a right relationship with God, but that transcends into a right relationship with others. He says, blessed are the merciful. These are people who are willing to be interrupted by God. They're willing to allow God to lead them to acts of mercy because they have been shown God's mercy. And blessed are the pure. These are people who have a genuine desire to know and follow Christ, which leads us to application number two. Ask God to develop within you a heart that knows his mercy and shows his mercy to people like us who could never earn it. And our last group, group number three, God's favor is upon those who create peace where there is conflict. Verses 9-12, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, there's a really important difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping. You see, peacemaking is what Jesus says is blessed. Peacemaking is the lifestyle that God's favor is upon. Peacemaking is active work. It's oftentimes tough. It takes stick-to-itiveness and grit. It requires work and effort. While peacekeeping, that's passive. That's trying to avoid some kind of conflict. And the biggest danger of peacekeeping is that it will not lead to ultimate restoration. You see, Christian marriages and Christian friendships and Christian workplaces and Christian gatherings should be models for the world of repentance and reconciliation. If you've got a conflict with somebody in your workplace, if you've got a conflict with the person you're married to or someone in your family or in your community, as a follower of Jesus, we should be peacemakers, modeling repentance, forgiveness, and ultimately reconciliation, because God has not called us to merely peacekeeping and avoiding, but peacemaking. This is why Scott McKnight, the theologian, says this: peacemaking is neither being nice, as defined today, nor is it tolerance, again, as defined today. Rather, it is an active entrance into the middle of warring parties for the purpose of creating reconciliation and peace. Let me give you a pretty dramatic example of this. Dr. Derwin L. Gray tells this story. In 1990, the Rwandan genocide took place between the Hutu and Tutsi people, where in a matter of 100 days, 1 million people were murdered. God used a Christian man named Celestin Mascoura to launch the African Leadership and Reconciliation Ministries Alarm. Celestin traveled around helping Hutu and Tutsi peoples forgive one another for their heinous and brutal crimes against one another. Celestin also planted multi-ethnic churches that were made up of Hutu and Tutsi people, to model the forgiveness and reconciliation that is possible through Christ. On a Sunday morning in 1997, uniformed men with clubs, swords, guns, and grenades invaded a village and killed 70 people. Among those murdered were Celestin's father, other family members, and friends. In a raw moment of hurt and anger that I can't imagine, Celestin wanted revenge. And the God of grace challenged him to practice the reconciliation and forgiveness he had been preaching to others, especially the Hutu and Tutsi people in Rwanda. Celestin reported what God told him. "You have been teaching others about repentance and forgiveness. You do well in instructing others and leading others toward forgiveness. It is now your turn to forgive those who killed your relatives," without asking where I was. "It is your turn to forgive those who brutally murdered your loved ones, even before you know their names. It is up to you to make a choice. Either forgive and let me take care of the rest, or fail to forgive and give up your freedom, joy, and peace. You can either choose to be a hypocrite who teaches what he does not practice, or you can be the wounded healer who gives the healing gift of forgiveness to the undeserving." Jesus says, "And there will be some who will be persecuted, even to death, and God's favor is even upon them." And maybe right now you're experiencing some persecution, or maybe you will in the future. May you remember this: you are in good company. They persecuted the prophets. They persecuted Jesus. And Christians for the last 2,000 years have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And he promises you a reward. Which leads us to application number three. When a conflict arises and you're being persecuted, or another is being taken advantage of, look for ways to bring justice and peace for all parties involved, and rejoice because God has a reward for you. Well, Jesus has just redefined the blessed life, and now he is going to redefine the productive life. Jesus continues in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." In Jesus's day, salt was gathered from the Dead Sea, and salt was used to purify. It was used to flavor, and it was used to preserve. In fact, it was an absolute necessity of life, so much so that there are literally recorded wars that were fought over salt. And in verse 13, Jesus says to his followers, "You will be the salt of the earth." Did you hear what Jesus was emphasizing there? In fact, Jesus' followers must be applied salt, not dormant or contaminated salt. Jesus didn't say, "I just want you to go and be salt by yourself." He said, "I want you to be salt with a purpose." And the danger for every follower of Jesus is to become dormant or ultimately contaminated salt instead of applied salt. You see, in the ancient Near East, the culture that Jesus grew up in, salt was easily corrupted. One of the minerals that was used by merchants sometimes, unethical merchants, was the mineral gypsum. And it was a counterfeit salt. It looked like salt. It weighed like salt. It could be added to salt to increase the quantity to be sold at a higher price. But it was not salt. It contaminated salt, and it destroyed the effectiveness of salt. If you're a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you this question. What's ruining your saltiness right now? What is ruining your ability to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? You see, Jesus intends for us to be these things. Maybe it's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship said this: when Jesus calls his disciples the salt instead of himself, this transfers his efficacy on earth to them. He brings them into his work. The call of Jesus Christ means being salt of the earth or being destroyed. Well, next, Jesus calls his followers the light of the world. Again, there's an application of salt. There's an application of light to be for the world. And he even says, allow others to see your good deeds, because when they see your good deeds as salt and light, they will glorify your Father in heaven. Now, there's other places in Scripture, in the Gospels, where Jesus will tell his disciples to do something so nobody sees it. It's really about motivation. If you are motivated to see others know God, then let others see what you're doing with your life. If you're looking for more attention and more fame and more praise from others, then your motivations are bad. But if you genuinely desire that others would know and see God, allow others to know and see you and how you are following Jesus as a salt to the earth, as a light to the world. Well, to help us kind of cement this idea in our minds, I've got an analogy with you, an analogy to share with you. Now, this is a salt and light analogy for all of my foodies out there. So maybe you know this, but there's a process to take a cucumber and to make it a pickle. It's called pickling it. And on its own, the cucumber has bacteria and can only last a couple of days, maybe a week. But when you fill a jar with all of the right ingredients, you've got some warm water in there, you've got some vinegar that you pour into the brine, and then you start putting a little bit of salt in the brine, you start putting a little bit of sugar in there. As you can tell, I don't do this very often. I'm trying the best I can. We got a little bit of dill here. You take some of that. You take all of these ingredients and you form this brine. And what happens is when the cucumber goes into the brine, it literally gets purified. Those bacteria are taken off of it. The cucumber is then flavored as it sits in the brine for several days, sometimes several weeks. And ultimately, it is transformed. The pickle is literally transformed, or the cucumber is literally transformed into a pickle. And the brining, the pickling process takes a cucumber that could only last a couple of weeks on its own and enables it to last for months and sometimes even years. In fact, the oldest pickle that we know of right now is 149 years old. James Boyles' great-great-grandmother bottled this pickle in 1876, and they've been passing it down from generation to generation since. You see, here's the point. For so many of us, we have spent a lot of time preparing the spiritual brine that we live in. And you see, God is the one who pours all the right ingredients into us, making us into that brine. And when we read our Bibles, and when we worship, and when we pray, and when we give, and when we practice solitude and the spiritual disciplines, we are becoming a spiritual brine. We are becoming a Christ-like brine in Christ's likeness. But can I challenge some of us for a minute? Some of us have spent so much time perfecting the spiritual brine of our lives, and we haven't seen or interacted with a cucumber in decades. In fact, there's a whole version of Christianity that right now that says, perfect the brine, keep the cucumber away. Perfect the brine, keep the cucumber away. That is not the version of Christianity that Jesus taught. That is not the version of Christianity that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, rise from the dead, and empower us to live. That is not Jesus's vision in the Sermon on the Mount. His calling on you and I as salt and light to the earth, to the world, is that people who don't know Christ, the earth and the world, would interact with us, would experience us, would experience Christ in us, and they would literally be transformed from the inside out. See, this leads to application number four. Productivity, according to Jesus, is about living in your context with a vision to see everyone everywhere following Jesus in a way that's only possible by God's Spirit. Let me give you a wild example of this, of being productive in God's kingdom in your context. Several months ago, I got an email from a guy named Kevin. Kevin has a ministry on Reddit.com. where he interacts with adults on Reddit, and through building a relationship and a friendship and connecting with them on similar interests, he shares the gospel with them. And he has seen so many people come to faith in Christ on Reddit.com. Well, he sent me an email recently. He said, I interacted with this woman on Reddit and she decided to start following Jesus and she lives near your church. Would you guys be able to reach out to her and welcome her into your church? And so our team did just that. You see, God is asking you to think about, in your context, how can you be his brine? How can you be his salt and light that people might know Jesus through your life? It kind of reminds me of several of our staff here at Purpose Church. We're experiencing something really awesome where four of our staff members here at Purpose Church are engaged, and we love that. That's amazing. They're getting married. We've got Blake and Pastor Claire right there. We've got Michaela, who's on our staff with her fiance, Danny. We've got Kyle in our production team and his fiance, Alyssa. And then we got Pastor Nick in junior high and his fiance, Kira. And all these couples, they're so amazing and they're so incredible. And each one of them, I am so proud of these eight people because they are engaged in a way that's glorifying God. Because they're experiencing this season, not in a way that the world tells them to experience a relationship, but they're doing it in a way that's glorifying God, and that's an incredible example to all of us. And so, Purpose Church, have your eyes on these people. Watch them like hawks. Learn from them. See how they glorify God through their relationships. And in fact, it's something I tell our staff all the time. Purpose Church staff, you are not the exception. You are the example. That sometimes as staff or even sometimes as Christians, we could feel this temptation that, oh man, I'm the exception. I don't need to read my Bible as much as anyone else does. I don't need to do this or that like everyone else does. No. The staff of Purpose Church and the members of Purpose Church and every follower of Jesus, you are not the exception. You are the example. And let me just close with this, giving you a warning. Jesus's redefinition of the blessed life and the productive life is messier. It is harder, but it is soul satisfying. Several years ago, my wife Sarah and I, when I was the high school pastor here, we got to know a high school student in our ministry, and she had experienced some incredible challenges in her life. One evening, she told us the story of how when she was 11 years old, she had a tough decision to make. Was she going to join the local gang, or was she going to stay at home where she was being abused? Can you imagine having to make those two decisions? Maybe you've been in a similar situation. Well, she decided to join the local gang, and quickly into that experience, they forced her to participate in a drive-by shooting. Now, thankfully, nobody was injured that night. But as an 11-year-old girl, she described to us, she described what it was like being 11 and going through that, the psychological trauma that she experienced. She was throwing up for days afterwards. Her body couldn't process it. Well, she ended up coming and staying with us for a little bit to be in a safer environment. And when she got to our house, she saw my Bible in our living room and she said, "Can we read that?" And so we started reading Psalm 139 together. And we were reading out of the Message version, and it has this line where it says, "You are marvelously made." And I looked at this young woman, I said, "You need to know this. You are marvelously made." And every time we would see her, we would open the Bible and we would read it together. And I would look at her and I would say, "You are marvelously made." And I gotta be honest with you, these relationships and others, they can be challenging. They can be stretching. There's sometimes setbacks. There's discouragement. They're hard and they're painful. But can I tell you, they're soul satisfying. I feel like I'm living a blessed and productive life, not because I have more or not because I'm busy, but because I'm experiencing the depth of God's favor on my life as I follow him and be obedient to him, even when life is difficult and painful. And as I love and serve others, even when I don't see the results and even when it's challenging. Because Jesus' redefinition of the blessed and productive life is the only soul-satisfying way to live. This leads us to our spiritual practice for the week. I want to encourage you to read or listen to the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 to 7, at least 3 times this week. Then journal, go on a prayer walk, or spend some time in solitude with God and ask him to show you areas of your life that aren't aligned with his teachings, and ask him to change you, help you find freedom, and follow him more closely in those areas. And as always, for more life group reflection and discussion content, and to join or start a group, visit purposechurch.com/groups. Now is the best time to join a group to study the Gospel of Matthew with us and to watch how Jesus is going to transform your life and the people around you as you make new friends and as you grow in Christ.